I'm going to turn you first to Matthew, to a parallel passage. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even John, parallel Luke going forward quite a bit. But Matthew chapter 22. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Optic means to look, and syn means with or alongside. So they look together at. They kind of coordinate together. Kind of a same angle look there. That's what a synoptic gospel is. John kind of is all by himself in the way he approaches things. Different reason, different purpose. Each one has a different purpose anyway, though. But I want to start on verse 15 of Matthew, because each gospel brings out different details, as we'll see today. And we're going to read down to 39. It's quite a chunk here, but on purpose. You'll see why in a little bit here. Starting with verse 15 of Matthew chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Jesus did not attend the school of how to win friends and influence people the way we would today. Verse 19, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, and even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. I'm going to go ahead and stop here, because there's a section there, the two commandments, that's not in Luke. So let's stop there. Let's pray, and then we'll jump right into this. There's a lot here to cover today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, dwelt among us, Lord, to be the perfect man, to be the teacher, to be the healer, Lord, and ultimately to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Lord, the propitiation one, as we just sung about. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be amazed today by what we read about Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We have 21 verses to cover, which is quite a chunk. Chunk is not a biblical term, but it's a large amount of verses, right? I am entitling this message, "Jesus has an answer to every question," and I believe that. I believe that Jesus can answer every question that anyone could ever have with truthfulness and accuracy. He wouldn't be one that would have to make anything up or to try and fake his way through something in any way be dishonest or unknowing. He would know exactly what the answer is to your question. He presents this now as he is confronted by two different groups of religious leaders in Jerusalem. Remember, he's in Jerusalem now, just days before he's arrested and crucified. That's where we're at here in Luke chapter 20. So, let's go to number one here, and then I'm going to read this passage. It's Luke chapter 20, verses 20 to 40, and I've also added in the previous verse, the last verse from last week, to give us a little context. All right? So here's the first point here. I'll give it to you first. The leaders seek to catch Jesus in his words. They're out to get him. Now let me read verses 19 and 20, which are in your notes. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Remember, Jesus had been in their face with regard to the vineyard owner. Remember, we had all the kids up on stage last week here. The vineyard owner that said he planted a vineyard and then rented it out. And then the farmers, when the vineyard owner sent his servant to collect some of the rent, if you will, some of probably the portion of the vine, grapes or whatever, or maybe money from the grapes, they injured and sent away three of his servants. He sent his son to collect and say, well, maybe they'll treat him nicely. And they killed his son. And Jesus said, what will the vineyard owner do? He will come and destroy those people and give the vineyard to someone else. And the Pharisees knew that he was talking about them. And again, instead of softening their hearts and yielding to the Savior, they hardened their hearts. And this is what the result was. They were upset and they were trying to capture him. So verse 20 now says, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. They had to pretend because they weren't righteous, right? That they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So what were they trying to do? You have it in your notes here. I don't have it on the PowerPoint for the sake of time and space. But they began watching him. What were they watching him for? A lot like politician, what happens with politicians today. They want you to talk so they can catch you in your word. Now, they do it even many times for the same reasons. They're just trying to get you to say something that they can take out of context or somehow broadcast out loud so they can destroy you. Okay? They're doing the same thing with Jesus, but ultimately so they can take him and bring him before the governor. So they watch him, and then they eventually send spies amongst the people he was teaching. That's how desperate they were. And the goal was to seize on his words or to grab onto his words. And it's interesting, but to seize on his rhema, something specific he says. They're looking for something specific. Just a phrase that it sounds bad. We can nail him to the wall with it. And then their goal is to deliver him to the authorities ultimately. All right, so it's a matter of when, not if. They're against Jesus and they want to ultimately have him killed. That's what's in their hearts. That's what their goal is. So, they send, the first group actually is the Pharisees. And the Pharisees send a group of representatives. Matthew also says there's Herodians with them. Herodians are people that would be directly connected in supporting the king in some way. Herodonians, right? Herodians. So the first attempt is by the Pharisees. Now, who are the Pharisees? Pharisees were the Sanhedrin, mostly. They would lead. They were in charge. It's interesting, but the Pharisees had a little different perspective than the second group. The Pharisees were legalists. They were externalists. They tried to live their life as a show, as a fakery. We talked about that even in the temple, where they would go through routines, but they didn't have it in their heart. Jesus called them whited sepulchers, right? They were fake. Well, the Pharisees were that way. They claimed to know a lot about the Bible. In fact, they argued a lot of doctrine. Okay, they were deep into studying the Bible, if you will, the Old Testament, from a tradition standpoint, not from an accuracy standpoint. But their goal, again, was to trap Jesus in what he says so that he can ultimately be brought before a kangaroo court, be judged and put to death, right? So what do? They first approach Jesus, verse 21, it says, and this is in your notes, they seek to flatter Jesus. They kind of approach him. Remember, they're pretending. They ask Jesus, saying, they say this. Sorry, I'm losing my way here. Right underneath letter A, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. Is that really what they believe? Not at all. They're lying through their teeth. And you do not show personal favoritism, which, by the way, is true. Jesus did not regard the face of any man, is kind of what the text says. That's a good thing. But they're not, they don't even believe that. They don't even care. Their goal is to flatter him. But you teach the way of God in truth. So they're kind of laying it on him, right? That you say and teach rightly, what you do and what you say is good. You're not influenced by other people. That's a good thing. And you teach the way of God in truth. So what do they do now? What's the next thing they do? And this might actually look a little familiar here, but they seek to flatter Jesus, and then they seek to trap Jesus with a political question. Might say a politically charged question. They think they have Jesus against the wall with this. They're trying to trap him, so they're not just wanting to know information. They just don't have a question about information about their Bible reading. Or what can you tell us more about what Moses means here? No, they're trying to back Jesus into a corner so that when he says something, they can have him arrested. Okay, you with me? So it's a political question, and here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, we understand, because we even have a lot more information and we know the rest of this, that of course it is. All right? Taxes are part of a right response to government. But they had Jesus in what they thought was a catch-22 question. What was the problem here? If he said yes, the nation of Israel would be against him, because that's the wrong political answer. Because you're paying taxes to Caesar. Who is Caesar? He's the occupying force. He's the enemy. And remember how badly they hated tax collectors, Zacchaeus? They hated him because tax collectors represented Caesar and the Roman government, who had no business being here. So if Jesus said yes to this yes or no question, he would turn away the people. That's what the Pharisees thought. And they probably thought rightly. They knew the people. They knew what the people thought. And they were asking a question that if Jesus answered yes, everyone would just be against Jesus. They would turn the crowd against Jesus. So what if he answered no? Then he would be inciting revolt or rebellion against the Roman government. And guess what? You get arrested that way. Either way, we'll take you down. They'll probably incite a riot of the people to say yes. And welcome the Roman, once the Pharisees, who could care less about the Roman taxes, right? But once they heard that Jesus was doing that, they would go turn him in, and he would be arrested and put away as a troublemaker. Rebelling against Rome. Inciting rebellion against Rome. So he had a no-win question, right? No. Jesus responds with an object lesson. This is ingenious. Jesus is not a mere man. I do not in any way find myself jealous of politicians, because they are scrutinized so deeply and so minutely. And as you see from the Judge Kavanaugh hearings, it doesn't even matter how far back it goes. Your entire life is scrutinized. And again, people don't care really what he was like, at least those that are against him. They just don't want him to be confirmed as a Supreme Court justice, right? But that idea, he can make answers, and I haven't watched any of the hearing that's now over. There's going to be another portion this week, apparently. But people say things because they don't fully understand the question or haven't thought about it well or whatever. Jesus will never find himself in that situation. Jesus knows exactly the heart of men, and he knows also the heart. He knows all truth, right? So he never finds himself without the right answer. Notice he perceives their intent. He perceived their craftiness. What did Matthew say? Do you recall? He perceived their wickedness. So both are involved. They're being tricky because they're wicked. They're not opposites. They go together. They're trying to deceive him, their craftiness. They're approaching with a question that you can't win by. Yes or no, have you stopped beating your wife? Kind of scenario. Well, if I say yes, then that means I beat my wife. And if I say no, that means I'm still beating my wife. There's no good answer. And Jesus says this. He says, he asks for someone to display a coin, right? This is fascinating. He says, show me a denarius. And this is great. He says, show me a denarius. So I'm going to show you a denarius. Okay, that's what it looks like. It isn't that big. It's a coin, right? It's a coin. Apparently it was about a day's wage for some. You know, show me a $20 bill, show me a $50 bill, whatever. But it's coin. Show me a coin. Show me a denarius. All right? And this is what he says here. Show me a denarius. And he says, whose image and inscription does it have? And I don't know if you can read it, but it says Caesar on the left there. If I can get in there. Caesar right here. What's this say? The V's are actually U's. This is Augustus Caesar. That's his inscription. That's his label. It's his name. So it has his image of Augustus. Apparently he didn't have to be good looking to be Caesar, right? And it has his inscription. He says, show me that. And then he asks, whose image and inscription is on it? And they knew that. It's Caesar's. has his name on it, has his face on it. Okay? And he said to them, now this is his answer. He answers the question. And he doesn't give a yes or no because he doesn't play by their rules. Because it's not a yes or no question. The answer is yes and no. Right? Or really yes, but it's a qualified yes. He says to them, render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. Who made the coin? The Roman government. There's a realm of responsibility where the government can make money, coin money. They take your money and make coins out of it or whatever. And then they can require you to pay taxes. That is the realm of government and God ordained government. He says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. How do you know? Because it has his image on it. It's still under the authority of God. There's no authority except from God. We find out in Romans 13. There's a lot more information about authority there that we've studied in the past. He says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Now this is deeper than it looks. Because he says there's an image of Caesar here, so that relates to Caesar. And so you're to render that to Caesar. Whatever Caesar says to pay, you pay. Because that's the realm of Caesar. But then he goes on to say this. And this is often missed. He says, and to God the things that are God's. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Why does he say that? Because of the image on the coin. So what belongs to God? That which is in what? His image. Oh, that was good. And to God, the things which are God's. Look at this. This will remind you a little bit. I know most of you are thinking of this, but this is Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own, what? Image. In the, what? Image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What is Jesus saying here? He says, that is superficial, artificial. It's God-ordained. Government is God-ordained, but there's something bigger here. Whose image is this? It's Caesar's. Pay your taxes to Caesar. Honor to whom honor is due, etc. But there's something bigger here. There's something else in someone's image, and it belongs to God. And what is that? You belong to God. And he says, the money is one thing. God owns you. And the Pharisees understood this because they were baffled. They were amazed at the answer and they didn't argue with him. Why? Because Jesus spoke the truth. The Pharisees would have known what the Old Testament said about the image of God. And all of a sudden, the taxes aren't that big of a deal. If God owns me, then everything I have belongs to God ultimately, and paying taxes is just a small part of that. Render therefore to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God what is in his image. Render that to God. You belong to God. God is rightful owner because of the fact that you're created in his image and that he happens to be that creator. And ultimately, he purchased you again via Jesus' death on the cross. Again. Right? He purchased you again. So he answers the question, and guess what? The first attempt fails. Verse 26 says, but they could not catch. Now, I do not know why, but the word in verse 20, that they might seize on his words, the word seize in verse 20 and the word catch here is identical. It's the same word, different tense. But they could not seize him in his words in the presence of the people. And they, notice what they did here. They marveled at his answer and kept silent. Once he answered their question, not the way they wanted. They wanted yes or no. And he said, with an object lesson, it's different than you think. Show me a denarius. Whose picture's on this? Whose image is on this? And he said, that's the realm of responsibility that you owe the government, but there's a bigger realm. You're created in the image of God, and you need to render yourself to God. Sean brought it up several times as we sang this morning, but the idea that it is, our worship is not just singing. In fact, that would not really be the strongest biblical idea of worship. Worship is all day, every day. All that you do, wherever you do it. For God, that is worship. Image of God. Render therefore to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which belongs to God. Okay. So that's the first side of your notes. There's another group that comes up a little later. Same day, this Luke doesn't really differentiate, but it says in Matthew, on the same day, there's a second group that comes up, and they're called the Sadducees. The second attempt. Okay? Let me read verse 27 here at the top of your backside of your notes here. Then some of the Sadducees. Now, it describes who the Sadducees are in a small brief statement here. It says, who deny that there is a resurrection. So Pharisees are different because they believe in a resurrection. They just believe in self-righteousness will get them there. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the supernatural. So they don't believe in angels. They don't believe in anything supernatural. When you die, you're done dead. There's no such thing as an afterlife. So they deny that there's a resurrection. Some of the Sadducees who deny that there's a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying. So what they're going to do, as I call this, they try to trap him with a doctrinal question. The Pharisees, funny enough, even though they're into the Bible more, wrongly though, they didn't understand it. They wrongly applied it, but The Pharisees tried to trick him with a political statement to put him in a corner so that they can get him arrested one way or another, or maybe beat to death by the people. Okay? So the Sadducees come up and they're going to do some theological tap dancing to show that Jesus really doesn't know what he's talking about. They're just going to pull the rug out from under him and say, see, we told you he's ignorant, and now we've shown you he's ignorant. Because we've backed him in a corner and he has no good answer. Okay, so that's their approach. So it's a doctrinal question, as you'll see here in a minute. This is interesting. We don't think about this, but letter B, they review a biblical instruction. Okay, it says here, part of verse 28, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies, what's the qualification here, the situation? He dies without children. His brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And you're like, what? Now let me ask you this. Brothers, would you be much more involved in the selection of a wife for your brother if you would think that you have any chance of having to marry that woman later? I bet you there was a little bit of wrestling going on in the background. Say, you are not, whatever. Or if you die, I'm dying too. Or what, something like that. Anyway, lots of things to think about here. But this was true. In the Old Testament. Why would they do this, by the way? It says it right there, in the end there. He should take up his wife and what? Raise up offspring for his brother. In other words, the first child takes the brother's name. Now, we don't think of it much this way, but posterity was a big thing to Israel. For many reasons, you passed on your land through your posterity, your inheritance through your posterity and all that. But the name and even the idea of bearing children, God had promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, and you had no children and you died out. You were completely wiped out from that great nation. You're not a participant anymore. Okay, so children were a big deal in many ways. We're not affirming that this should still happen. We're just saying it did. Let me show you this, where it actually is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Okay, it says this, if brothers dwell together, apparently they're close by, in other words, they're living nearby, not, a long distance away, which would make it probably not possible. And one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Now, we don't know a lot of details. What if you're already married? We don't know. Because it doesn't qualify it one way or the other. Is it just one child? It's the first child. If you have more children, they're your own. But, if that was the wife that you got, I guarantee the brothers, if you were unmarried, you would either hurry up and get married if you didn't like your brother's wife, or you would be very particular in helping your brother in that situation. I don't think they had a lot of say back then on who they married, a lot of that anyway. But it doesn't give us a lot of detail, but it was in here. Here's the next verse. And it shall be that the firstborn son that she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother. So it will take on, the firstborn son will take on the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. It's interesting, this is a side note, but there's all kinds of surnames that are dying out. Surnames are going away at a rapid pace because people don't have sons to carry on the surnames. So there's all kinds of surnames from a genealogical standpoint that they don't exist anymore. Okay, so it's not impossible, but even then, this is the if you will, a branch of a particular name. My surname, Subra, we've barely survived the last four generations. My great-great-great-grandfather, Etienne, Stephen, in English, came over from France in the 1834, somewhere in there. And he married Frances Billery. They had three sons and at least three daughters. One son died before he was an adult, from what I can tell. Baptiste. He was the third son. John was the oldest, and then a namesake of the dad, Stephen. John and Stephen both joined up in the Civil War, to give you kind of their era, in Wisconsin. They were in Wisconsin units. John fought was in two different units in the Wisconsin infantry, and he ended up being killed in a battle down in Georgia. So the only surviving son is Stephen, who's my great-great-grandfather. He fought in the cavalry, and he survived it, but he was the only son. He marries a woman by the name of Sarah Jane Vorse. They have three children, and then Sarah dies young with three young children. William, Albert, and Emma. Albert dies when he's 29 without ever bearing children, ever being married. Okay? Emma never marries. Stephen remarries and has three more boys and some more girls. But bottom line is, there's only one son that makes it through each generation. Until my dad. My dad has... My grandpa has two brothers, right? I speak in the present tense, and you'll see why in a moment here. My grandpa was the oldest, and then he had another brother, Earl, and then he had a brother named Ward. Ward never had kids that we know of. Earl had two boys, but those boys only had daughters. So it was my grandpa. My grandpa had three boys. Two of those boys had one son who only had daughters. So the only one left is my dad to keep the family name alive, right? So he had three boys, and right now we're doing pretty good. Okay? But it's easy to die out. That your branch dies out. And that was an important thing. Again, inheritance and impact because of the promises of Abraham. But even the idea that you stop existing. If you look in the Old Testament, it's interesting, but they summarize a man's life by how old he is, and that he had sons and daughters. And then he died. Like the greatest thing that could happen to him was to bear offspring. Because that's all that goes forward, right? None of the things you built or whatever will last. But your posterity lasts. That's at least part of this issue here. All right? It shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out. I know it's kind of a legal thing because it's not really his son. It's the brother's son, but that's the way they did it. They allowed that. They directed that in Israel. Kind of a strange thing in our day, but it's definitely that way. So they bring this up. The Sadducees bring this up. And then they present Jesus with the hypothetical scenario. They're presenting it like it's true. I do not believe it's true. Because they're trying to trap Jesus, right? And there's a lot here, but... There were being, it's underlined, the were is imperfect, so it's talking about, they were being seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. So the first brother died, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner, the seven also, all seven married this same woman, and none of them had children. And then it goes on to say, and then they all died, and at last of all, the woman died also. So there's no other man that she could marry elsewhere to bear children with. Now, number one, and maybe it's just funny on my part, but man, after about the third brother dies, I'd be moving to a far country because the qualification here is that you had to be near, right? In Deuteronomy, it's like whatever you have, I don't want, right? So, but it's a scenario. And I've had people do that in other ways with regard to conception control and things like that. Here's a scenario. What if this and this and this and this and this? And it's like, oh, so you're wanting the odd reason out kind of idea. Well, that's what they're doing with Jesus. They're setting him up. Here's the hypothetical scenario. There's seven brothers, all had the same wife, one at a time. They all died. None of them had children to establish their legitimate connection to that woman. So then here's their question. They ask their fatal question, they think. This is just going to, just like the Pharisees were, they're trying to nail him to the wall doctrinally and say, aha, see, you don't know what you're talking about. Everybody, you can go home now because this guy is totally out of it. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, notice what he does here. This is what they ask. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? She married all seven of them, one at a time. For all seven had her as wife. So, letter E here. Letter E. I must have gotten this wrong here. Okay, so Jesus responds explaining the nature of marriage. That's what this should say, this right here, but it's wrong, okay? Copied and pasted wrong. But here it is. He goes on and says three things here. Let me disappear that for just a minute. Let me read here. It says, and Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. So here it is. Marriage is for those in what? This age. By the way, Matthew presents Jesus a little more coarsely. He says, you err, not knowing the scripture, nor the power of God. You don't know the Bible, and you don't really understand who God really is. Luke bypasses that because that's not his point. He's more focused just on the answer. But Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age, those that lived in this time, marry and are given in marriage. Usually the sons marry and the daughters are given in marriage. Okay? The terminology there. And then, notice what he goes on to say, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age... He's talking about the age of the resurrection from the dead. Neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. I'm not going to parse all of this. It's a lot to say this. There is no death or marriage in the next stage. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. By the way, that I've never come across this word before, but they are equal to the angels. Equal to the angels is one word. You ever heard of isosceles triangle? What's that? Three equal sides. Well, it's isoangeles. they're angel-like, but it's plural. I don't know. Say that in plural. Angels-like, right? They're angels-like. They're like the angels who don't marry either, and they don't die either. So Jesus says, you don't know the Bible. There is no marriage after this life. And there's no death either. People die no more. So we remember in Matthew he said, you err, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. We still have the power of God part in here, even though Luke didn't give us that statement here. But he goes on here. Jesus proves resurrection from Moses. And you're like, what? He goes on to say, not only, because he knows what he's trying to say. They're trying to say, see, it can't be possible that there's a resurrection, because if there's a resurrection, it would just mess up all the marriage here. If anyone's married more than once, it just throws the future into turmoil. So it can't be possible It's ridiculous to think there's a resurrection. It would just be chaos in the hereafter. Right? So Jesus addresses it and says, there's no marriage. No worries about that because no one is married. Neither do they die anymore. So then he addresses the second part, the, if you will, the power of God. But the fact that there's a resurrection anyway. And where does Jesus turn? If you want to talk Bible, Deuteronomy, let's talk Bible Moses again. Since you're talking Moses, I'll talk Moses. He says this, but even Moses, this is under the letter F here, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage, where's that at? Let's skip back from Deuteronomy to Exodus. Okay? Since you're talking Moses, I'll stay with Moses here. Even Moses in the burning bush passage, that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now this is again profound. And this is why it makes all the difference how you approach the Bible. Jesus says a literal understanding of Scripture makes all the difference. And he proves it using literal understanding of Scripture. Notice, Jesus says God is still God to those who have died. He says here, he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not the God, the one God who he was the God. He's not the one who was the God of Abraham, was the God of Isaac, was the God. It's stated in a way that it's true at the moment. God, he the Lord, who identifies as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's a present tense presentation. God is still God to those who have died. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You could even put in there, supply is, and not be wrong. He is the God. It's a present tense presentation of what it said. Now it goes on to say this, God is not God of dead ones, but living ones. This is his argument here. God is not God of dead ones. And by the way, that's a literal translation. The dead is an adjective. So dead ones, but living ones. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's saying God does not identify with dead people. He identifies with people that remain in existence. They're still in existence. That's Jesus' argument. God identifies as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God is not the God of dead. He's the God of living. And this blows me away. But the third one, there's a phrase, and it's not in every one of the synoptic gospels, but it says, he goes on to say, all to God are living, for all live to him. All are alive to him. And they would have to say, wait a sec, death isn't really the end then at all. Because everyone remains. We saw that with the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man goes to torments and Lazarus goes to a place that was called the bosom of Abraham. The rich man could even see him. Are they both still in existence after they died? Yes. They're living beings, even though they do not have their old human bodies now. God, it says here, for all are living to God. That's why I say when I talk in genealogy terms, he is my grandpa. He is my great-great-grandpa. Now, I don't know their spiritual condition. There's some hints and different things like that. But it's present tense. Not past tense ever. There's no past tense for a human being, ever. Now that's good and bad, because if you reject Jesus Christ, you live forever in the lake of fire. You exist forever in the lake of fire. And the Bible calls that a second death. It's ongoing torment. And by the way, that's what we all deserve. And that's what Jesus died on the cross so that we wouldn't have to go through to pay the penalty for us. Letter G. This is cool too here. Some affirm Jesus' response. Notice here. Then some of the scribes, those are the Sadducees. Sadducees, by the way, usually filled the position of the scribes, the ones that copied the law, and also the high priests and stuff. Interesting. Why would we want a high priest that doesn't believe in the supernatural? We have churches like that that don't believe in God and reject the supernatural. Teacher, you have spoken well. They liked the answer, even when they came to trap him. And then they stopped asking questions. But after that, they were not daring to ask him questions anymore. That's imperfect again. I do have some takeaway questions I want to leave you with here. So hang with me, will you? I know you don't have any place to write. You can scribble these, or you can just look up here, okay? I ran out of paper and I expressed my dissatisfaction to my wife. I just can't make it into so small that you can't read it, because then it doesn't do any good for you. But I like this half size here. Here's takeaway thoughts. Okay, number one, Jesus has answers to all your questions. He blew away the spiritual leaders of the day. He can answer your questions and my questions. Okay? Even the hard questions. These were hard questions. I can't even think up hard questions, let alone answer them all, right? But Jesus has answers to all your questions. He's the God of the universe. He's all-knowing. He knows every angle. He knows everything. What questions are you holding on to which are preventing you from believing in Jesus? Listen, both groups of these leaders, these religious leaders of Israel, approach God in disbelief. And as far as we know, Jesus answering their question didn't change that at all. Because they had chosen not to believe Jesus before they walked up. They weren't concerned about the answer. They were trying to trick Jesus. And some people think that they have Jesus in a corner and they'll never believe. It doesn't matter what the answer is. They will not believe. Is that you? Are you keeping yourself from believing in Jesus because you think you have a question that Jesus can't answer? And I think you're putting yourself in the corner there. Same thing with believers here. Number three, what questions are you holding on to which are preventing you from walking with Jesus? You think that somehow there's something that is a barrier to you. The first book I ever bought was a commentary by Ironsides on the book of Romans, because I was trying to figure out predestination. I was in the ninth grade. I haven't figured it out yet, but I still have the book. But at times, that concept has been a barrier to me. It isn't a barrier to God, but He doesn't promise that I'll comprehend His mind. He just simply reveals enough that I know what to do today to obey Him. Fair? I don't have to understand how He spoke the world into existence. I just believe that He did. And God doesn't attempt to tell you how He did it. But what questions are keeping you from following Jesus fully? Ask the questions, at least, and maybe they're answers that are readily available because other people have wrestled with them too. And they can be hard questions, and Jesus is not afraid, as you've noticed, of hard questions. But do not put yourself in a corner as a believer, in a corner of disbelief or disinterest, because you can't figure it all out. Because God never said, you'll figure it all out. He just displays that Jesus knows it all and He's worth following. Okay, number four here. What answers of Jesus are you refusing to listen to? And again, He tells you things. Are you ignoring what He says? right? And we have 66 books of the Bible. I know that they are not all written directly to us, but the Bible says all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right? What answers of Jesus are you refusing to listen to? I believe that's a lot of Christendom today, that a lot of people know what the Bible says, but don't care. We are just like the world. Boy, the book of Judges is par on. I won't get into that. Number five, you may not get all of your answers in this life, but don't let that keep you from fully following Jesus now. I don't have all the answers. In fact, some of you will appreciate this, but I think I have more questions now. That doesn't mean I'm not learning by leaps and bounds. It's just deeper and bigger and wider than I've ever dreamed. Because God is so unknowable, even though He has revealed Himself. He's bigger than this puny mind. I'm starting to figure out how much I really don't understand. He's revealed a lot, and you can hold on to it and all that, but there's a lot of things that God just doesn't bother to tell Kevin or explain to Kevin. He wants me to walk in belief for Him. Jesus can answer all your questions, and I'd like to encourage you to follow the one who knows all the answers to all the questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be fully committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, not because we have all the answers, that we comprehend all the answers or even can form all the questions, because we can't. But Lord, we can know and follow the person who created the universe by speaking it into existence, that knows all things, that controls all things, that is aware of everything in any place. We can rest our hope in the Lamb of God, which has taken away the sin of the world. Help us to follow Him, even though it's taking up our cross. Help us to follow Him because He is worthy of our life's worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.